Shalom. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to the Torah portion for January 27th and 28th, 2012, from sundown to sundown. This Torah portion is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is bo. It means enter or go. And before we get into the Torah portion, let's pray. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord my God, Creator of the universe, King of the universe. Holy is your name, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I thank you for your Shabbats and for your word, and I just ask that you will be with your people all over this planet as they all listen and study your word, and be with your people in Israel, and in particular bring your peace to Jerusalem. And that means your kingdom, Abba. May your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And may it be done in all of our lives as it is in heaven. We thank you for this daily bread, and we ask that you forgive our sins as we come to you on Shabbat. And we ask that you spend this time with us on Shabbat and bless us. Abba, I ask in particular that you guide me in the things that I am going to teach, that you have given me to teach, that these words would be your words. I pray that you will be with each and every one of us in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Well, why don't we just jump right in? It's bo. It means enter, and it also means go. The Torah portion is Exodus chapter 10, verse 1, to Exodus 13, verse 16. The Haftarah is Jeremiah 46, verses 13 to 28. And the Brit Hadashah is 1 Corinthians 11, verses 20 to 34. Let's start reading at Exodus 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, Go in to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, and that you may tell in the hearing of your son and of your grandson how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians, and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am. Now, last Torah portion, I talked quite a bit about God hardening Pharaoh's heart, but I didn't go into the purpose for God hardening Pharaoh's heart. That's because he reveals the purpose of it in the prior Torah portion and also in this one, and it's appropriate to mention the purpose for the hardening of Pharaoh's heart here, because it has to do with us here at the end. And what is that purpose? It is so that the Egyptians and the children of Israel will know that he is the Lord. And this particular piece of information affects us how? Well, as the Lord is hardening the Antichrist's heart, the people are going to start to see what's going on, and it's going to help them want to come and be with us in the camps of the righteous, you see? Now, he tells them specifically he's hardened Pharaoh's heart so that they can see how he has dealt harshly with the Egyptians. Why does he want us to see how he's dealt harshly with them? Because he wants us to understand that there does come a judgment day. You know, we have a bunch of people running around now saying, well, the God that does that stuff, that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God I know. Well, yeah, that is the God that you're supposed to know. And when you see it happen, then you will know that actually that is the Lord that you were supposed to be knowing all along, you see. So he wants people to know here at this time that back there he dealt with the Egyptians harshly, so that they will know that they're about to be dealt with harshly here at the end. And it's for the purpose of them coming to know him. Now, this kind of knowing is not a knowing about him. It's not them just saying, well, you know, he's doing all these things here in our land, and so now we know who this, you know, God of the Hebrews is. No, he wants them to come into a personal relationship that gets them an intimacy with him, so that they will arrive at this deep understanding and a deep intimacy with him. You see, that's the kind of knowing, that's how he wants them to know him, is on this deep personal level. God doesn't just want us to acknowledge that he's there and he did all this stuff and then go on our way. No, he wants us to allow it to bring us to him so that we can have a personal relationship with him. Okay, verse 3. Moses and Aaron came to Pharaoh and said to him, "Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go, that they may serve me. Else, if you refuse to let my people go, behold, tomorrow I will bring the locusts into your coast." Now, Moses and Aaron have gone to speak to Pharaoh to tell him that there are going to be locusts coming if he doesn't let God's people go. Now, any time that we defy God, we can expect his judgment. And Pharaoh certainly has been defiant. You know, defiance is not mere disobedience. Defiance is not only sinning and refusing to repent, you know. Defiance is worse than sinning and refusing to repent. Defiance means that you are throwing God's instructions and his mercy back in his face. Now, we're going to talk a little bit about these locusts, okay? In our day, these bugs that we call locusts, you know, those are one thing. But the locusts that relates to us in the end times is a different, whole different kind of thing. It's a whole different kind of locusts. So back there in Egypt, they actually got the insect that we call locusts. But today, we're going to have a whole different kind of locust. Now, let's stop a minute and think about what locusts are. They are land-destroying insects. But, you know, we have a particular people on earth right now that the only thing they know how to do with land is destroy it. We call them Arabs. Now, that word there for locust is Strong's 697. And it's interesting that it's Arbay, but the root of it is Aleph Resh Bet. And it's very similar to Arab in English. Now, of course, the word that where we get the word Arav is from Erev. And Erev means mixed. It also is used as the word for evening. Why is it the word for evening? Because it is the mixture of light and darkness. You see, there's a different word for night, but Arab means that time period where there is a mixture of light and dark. It's neither light nor is it dark. And so that's where we actually get the word for Arabs, because they are associated with the word Erev. They're like the Erev Rav that came out of the out of Egypt with the children of Israel, you see. But getting back to the insects, the locust insects, locusts are a local phenomenon. They're sometimes a big local phenomenon, like a regional phenomenon, but never has the entire earth experienced an infestation of locusts all at once. Yet the book of Revelation tells us that we're going to have locusts, and that's going to be a worldwide phenomenon. So those locusts there, and even if you read the description, you'll see that those locusts are different than the insects in Egypt. And I'm just submitting to you the possibility that they are actually referring to these Arabi Arabs, who are also a mixture Erev. Okay, Exodus 10, verse 5. And they shall cover the face of the land, so that no one can see the land, and they shall eat what is left to you after the hail, and they shall eat every tree of yours that grows in the field. And they shall fill your houses and the houses of all your servants and of all the Egyptians, as neither your fathers nor your grandfathers have seen from the day they came on earth to this day. Then he turned and went out from Pharaoh. Then Pharaoh's servants said to him, "How long shall this man be a snare to us? Let the men go, that they may serve the Lord their God. Do you not understand that Egypt is ruined?" You see, the time is going to come when the people are going to say to Pharaoh, let them go, let them do what they need to do, because they're going to ruin everything for us. So the people will actually, at some point, try to come to our aid, so to speak. So Moses and Aaron were brought back to Pharaoh, and he said to them, "Go serve the Lord your God." "But which ones are to go?" Moses said, "We will go with our young and our old. We will go with our sons and daughters and with our flocks and herds, for we must hold a feast to the Lord." But he said to them, "The Lord be with you. If ever I let you and your little ones go, look, you have some evil purpose in mind. No, go, the men among you, and serve the Lord, for that is what you are asking." And they were driven out from Pharaoh's presence. One of the things that I find very interesting in here is that they're going to go and hold a feast to the Lord, yet they do not have the instructions for Passover yet, see? So I got thinking about that, but we have evidence that Abraham obtained the covenant on at Passover, that Isaac was born at Passover. There were times to hold this special covenant feast, and if you really understand about the covenants, you'll understand that Passover is actually connected to that feast, or I'm sorry, to the covenant that the Lord made with Abraham when he walked between the pieces. It's actually in this Torah portion that we're going to have this come from to us from Moses in Exodus 12:41, where it tells us that it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, even the selfsame day it came to pass, that all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. 430 years from what? Well, from the time that Abraham received the covenant of the pieces. Remember where the Lord put Abraham to sleep and the Lord walked between the pieces to keep our half of the covenant and his own half of the covenant? It was exactly 430 years. That means that that was at Passover, or actually Passover is a commemoration of that Abrahamic covenant. Well, this is important because that means that they have been, at least in the knowledge of this feast, from the time of Abraham. You see, 430 years. And so this feast that he's wanting to go out into the desert to keep is the one that he's referenced to the Pharaoh, that they want to have their feast. They want to go do the feast to the Lord. And it's actually a remembrance of the covenant of Abraham. Isn't that interesting? So Pharaoh, though, he says, no, only the men among you can go. And, of course, the idea is that everybody needs to go. And Pharaoh then wants to split up the families. Now, in genocidal countries, that's what they do. They separate the families to keep everyone in line. You know, when they bring them into the concentration camps, what do? They separate the mothers and children over here and the fathers over there. So if the mother acts up, the father gets killed. If the father acts up, the mother gets killed. And so that's kind of the sense that you get here, is that Pharaoh is going to let the men go, but he's going to hold the families hostage so that they will all come back, because he knows, he's been told, Moses has told him, the Lord is going to deliver us out of here. See? Okay, verse 12. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the land of Egypt for the locusts, so that they may come upon the land of Egypt and eat every plant in the land, all that the hail has left. So Moses stretched out his staff over the land of Egypt, and the Lord brought an east wind upon the land all that day and all that night. When it was morning, the east wind had brought the locusts. You see, this is another reference to the Arabs, because they come in from the east. They move from the east to the west. And in verse 14, the locusts came up all over the land of Egypt and settled on the whole country of Egypt, such a dense swarm of locusts as had never been before, nor ever will be again. They covered the face of the whole land so that the land was darkened. And they ate all the plants in the land and all the fruit of the trees that the hail had left. Not a green thing remained, neither tree nor plant of the field, through all the land of Egypt. It's interesting that in the book of Revelation, when it's talking about the locusts there, they are not allowed to harm the green things, you see. These locusts ate every green thing, but those locusts did not eat the green things. They were not allowed to harm the green things. Why? Because they're not real insects. They're something else besides being an insect. Exodus 10:16. Then Pharaoh hastily called Moses and Aaron and said, I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Whoa, whoa. Whoa, whoa. Let's go back and read that again. I have sinned against the Lord your God and against you. Now, therefore, forgive my sin, please, only this once, and plead with the Lord your God only to remove this death from me. Now, Pharaoh is asking for forgiveness of sin from the God of Moses and Aaron. And now, that's interesting, because when we ask for sin, for forgiveness of sin, we're asking it on our own behalf. But you see, that's not what Pharaoh is doing. So he's really not being sincere, but what he is showing us is that he does know about Jehovah. He does know who that is, because he understands sin. You see, pagan cultures do not have notions about sin. They have, you know, sets of ethics, you know, that you know you're supposed to work these things out on your own, and it's kind of ambiguous how you be the best person that you can be and all of that stuff. And they even, some pagan religions have the precept to do no harm, but there's no idea of sin. So, since Pharaoh knows about sin, he knows that sin has to do with repentance, and repentance has to do with Jehovah. He is an Edomite. He is in the line of Esau, who has learned these things because he is Abraham's physical seed. He is not Abraham's spiritual seed, or he would be asking the Lord directly instead of going through Moses and Aaron to have his sins forgiven. So that's just another clue that he really is an Edomite who knows Jehovah. So Moses goes out from Pharaoh, and he pleads with the Lord, and the Lord turns the wind into a very strong west wind, which makes the locusts disappear into the Red Sea. But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart again, and that made the Pharaoh not want to leave the people of Israel go. And so the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt." So then Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there came a pitch darkness on to the land of Egypt that lasted for 3 days. And it says in verse 23 that they could not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days, but all the people of Israel had light where they lived. So then in verse 24, Pharaoh calls to Moses and says, "Okay, go serve the Lord, only let your flocks and your herds be stayed." In other words, keep them here, but you can take your little ones with you. So now Pharaoh is trying to make a deal. He's trying to, get a deal with the Lord that he'll be able to keep the Hebrews there if he can just let them go and keep their livestock. And of course, that's not going to work, because when you do animal sacrifices, what do you need? You need animals. That's why in verse 25, Moses said, "You must give us also sacrifices and burnt offerings, that we may sacrifice to the Lord. Our cattle also shall go with us. There will not an hoof be left behind, for therefore must we take to serve the Lord our God, and we know not with what we must serve the Lord until we get there." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. So, in verse 28, Pharaoh said, "Get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day that you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." So, Pharaoh just pronounced his own fate. And it is because of this pronunciation that of his own fate that we now have the plague of the firstborn come, the death of the firstborn. In Exodus 11, verse 1, the Lord says to Moses, "Yet will I bring one plague more upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterwards he will let you go. When he will let you go, he will surely thrust you out altogether." Before the death of the firstborn begins, God asks the people to go to their Egyptian friends and ask for silver and gold jewelry. This has to be done before the death of the firstborn, because afterwards the Egyptians are not going to be able to respond to them positively. Now, in verse 2 it says, "Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for gold, silver and gold jewelry." I've heard people say that, first of all, that the Hebrews were thieves, and, you know, worse. And I've heard people actually say how awful it was of God to have them steal stuff and plunder Egypt that way. Well, first of all, we need to notice that they asked their neighbors. But the fact that they asked and were given whatever they wanted raises the question of why. Why would the Egyptians just give the children of Israel whatever they asked? Well, it's because the Egyptians by this time were pretty worn down by the God of the Hebrews. They had all likely figured out what had caused all of this to come upon them, besides the fact that Pharaoh was hardening his heart. They had all probably figured out by then that they were being going through these plagues because of the way the Hebrew slaves had been treated, that they had been beaten, had been oppressed, and they had not been given their wages. And so the things that the children of Israel asked of the Egyptians was not really a plundering, but that was their wages. That's what they deserved. And the Egyptians knew that. That's why they gave their gold and silver jewelry to the children of Israel. Verse 3. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. You see, Moses had done everything that the Lord had told him to do, and some pretty awesome things had been done in Egypt. And now even the people, the servants of Pharaoh, thought he was a very great man. Verse 4. And Moses said, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go into the midst of Egypt." Now we're going to start talking about Passover because this is a very important subject, especially for us here at the end. One of the myths of Passover is that the one that went into the midst of Egypt was a death angel. Well, clearly, God says, "I will go into the midst of Egypt." You see, those Egyptians lost their firstborns not through a proxy that God sent in or a proxy that God was hiding behind. "Here, death angel, go do my dirty work." No. Those Egyptians lost their firstborns because God delivered both death and life. He delivered death to those who rejected him and life to those who accepted him. Verse 5, "And all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sits upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts." So no firstborn was spared. Now, looking back, we know that's because the firstborns belong to God. And if they are non-believing and defiant firstborns, then they get death. If they are believing firstborns and are obedient, they get life. Verse 6, "And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor will be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that you may know how the Lord does put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. And all your servants shall come down to me and bow down themselves to me, saying, 'Get out, and all the people that follow you, and after that I will go out.' And he went out from Pharaoh in a great anger." So the Pharaoh has been told exactly what's going to happen. "But the Lord said to Moses, 'Pharaoh will not hearken to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt.'" Now let me ask you a question. What does it mean that God wanted his wonders multiplied? Well, he said he sends forth his word and it does not come back void. Those wonders that he was multiplying meant that was going to attract people, not just the children of Israel, but those wonders would multiply the people who would follow him out of Egypt. You see, that is what multiplying the wonders is all about. And that's what's going to happen during the Great Tribulation. God is going to do all of this stuff on the earth, all of those plagues and the thunders and the bowls. All of that is for the purpose of multiplying the people who come to him, you see. That's always the purpose for whenever he does anything like this. It's to get people to come to him. And Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart so that he would not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Chapter 12, verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." I want to stop here and open up a can of worms. The first can of worms that I want to open up is the that it is at Passover and in the year 2000 that we passed into the seventh millennium. The Jews say that we went into the seventh millennium at Rosh Hashanah, but the Lord says right here that the first month, the beginning of months, is the beginning of the year, and that's in the month of Aviv. And so that's 14 days before Passover. And so that's when we passed over into the seventh millennium in the year 2000. Now, let's go read verse 3. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for every household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat. You shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." Okay, the lambs were slaughtered at the Erev, at twilight, the time just before the darkness sets in. So now let's talk about what is Pesach. What is Pesach? Pesach is the sacrifice. Pesach is not the holy day. Pesach is not a feast. Pesach is the sacrifice that goes with the first day of unleavened bread. Now, the reason we know this is because if you kill a lamb at Erev, at the time when the light is mixed, and then you roast it for 2 to 3 hours, which is about how long it takes to roast a lamb, you're going to be eating it in the night. You're going to be eating it at night. And as a matter of fact, the Lord says that that's what they're going to be doing. In Exodus 12:8, he says, "They shall eat the flesh that night." So they are on the 14th, and they're waiting until the twilight of the 14th, or the Erev time, which is the time between the days, because he said you take your lambs on the 14th and you kill them at the Erev or at the twilight on the 14th. Well, twilight only comes at the end of the day, at the twilight, at Erev, when the sun is going down, and then you feast on it. By the time that you feast on it, after it's roasted, you are already in the first day of unleavened bread on the 15th. And as a matter of fact, we're going to read that it was on the 15th of the month that they came out of the land of Egypt. That reference is in Numbers 33,
3.
So Passover is not a feast or a holiday of its own. It is the name of the sacrifice that goes with the first day of unleavened bread. So now we have to ask ourselves, because here we are in a time that everybody's doing their own thing, kind of. We have to ask ourselves, does it really matter what day we do Passover as long as we're trying? Well, I suppose there is, God gives us some points for making the attempt. But here's something, this is the can of worms that I'm going to open up. One of the things that we understand about the greater Exodus is that we're going to be leaving at a future Passover. Now, I'm going to ask you, if the children of Israel had decided to leave Egypt a day early or a day late, would they have had the protection of the Lord? Well, is it going to be that way for us at the end? If we leave a day early or a day late at that future Passover, are we going to be protected? Well, this is a kind of a serious thing that some of us may need to mull over. Why do I say that? Why am I saying that getting Passover timing correct is a tribulation timing issue? Because we have all these people doing different things. We have some, our Passovers can vary as much as 4 days from each other, according to which calendars you're using. In fact, Passovers can vary by as much as a month. You know, we have people that will say, well, we're not going to do Passover this month because the barley isn't ripe, so we're going to do it next month. Well, but some of us have already done Passover over here because the Jewish calendar said it's on this day. But then you have some people that have said, well, but we looked at the new moon, and this was the day the new moon was, and then that means this is the day. But that depends on whether you're looking at the dark moon or the crescent moon, which can make a difference of another 2 or 3 days. Well, look. Exodus tells us that the children of Israel were in Egypt exactly 430 years, okay? God is never late, but he is never early either. So, this is a nice way of saying that God is always on time and his timing is perfect, but what we really need to understand is that his timing is precise. You know, if we really understood about God's precise timing, it would scare us half to death at the prospect of missing his timing. So, we need to maybe come to the understanding here in the next few years that it's not okay to be almost right. It's not okay we can still figure out when Passover is, and I'm going to share that with you. The how do we know when Passover really is? Well, here's how we know. We look at the new moon. Now, this new moon thing is a critical issue. We have some people that say the new moon is at the first crescent. We have some people that say the new moon is at the dark moon. I am a dark moon person, and I'm going to explain to you why. Let's go to 1 Samuel chapter 20 and start in verse 1. Then David fled from Naioth in Ramah, and came and said to Jonathan, "What have I done? What is my guilt? What is my sin before your father, that he seeks my life?" And he said to him, "Far from it. You shall not die. Behold, my father does nothing, either great or small, without disclosing it to me. And why should my father hide this from me? It is not so. But David bowed again, saying, Your father knows well that I have found favor in your eyes, and he thinks, Do not let Jonathan know this, lest he be grieved. But truly, as the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, there is but a step between me and death. Then Jonathan said to David, Whatever you say, I will do for you. David said to Jonathan, Behold, tomorrow is the new moon, and I shall not fail to sit at table with the king. But let me go, that I might hide myself in the field till the third day at evening. Okay. David is running for his life from Saul. And he's having this conversation with Jonathan. Now, at Rosh Kodesh, the king threw a dinner. And they blew the shofar and they sang and danced. And so there was this big celebration, and David was expected to be there. And he says, Behold, tomorrow is the new moon. I'm here to tell you that if he was searching for the crescent moon, he would not be able to say with certainty that tomorrow is the new moon. How do I know that? I know that because the dark moon or the new moon can be dark for 2 nights or 3 nights. And unless you're doing the astrological calculation, you don't know, just by looking up in the sky, whether the second night that the sky is dark is the last night that it's going to be dark, or if there is one more night that it's going to be dark. See, and so David was looking up into the sky, looking at the last waning crescent. There was still a sliver of moon in the sky when he said that. Because when you're watching the moon all month long and you're used to watching the moon and you know the cycles and the crescents, then you know when it gets to a certain little sliver that tomorrow night it's going to be dark. So when he was looking at the moon, it was a crescent and it was going to be dark the next night. He wasn't looking up in the sky at a dark moon saying, tomorrow is going to be the new moon or the crescent moon. Because he wouldn't know whether tomorrow was or the next day was, you see, after that. So, and then the other thing is, he said he wanted to hide himself in the field until the third day at evening. Now, why would he say that? Well, again, it has to do with the number of nights that the moon can be dark. It can be dark for as many as 3 nights. And so he was going to hide himself during that whole Rosh Kodesh period so that he would not be found during, because that's when it's the darkest. And so, you know, when the crescent moon comes out, then it starts to get light at night again. But in the dark moon for 3 nights, he can hide himself, you see? And there are other arguments that are in favor of the idea that the new moon is actually the dark moon instead of the crescent. And I'm not going to go into all of those. I'm just opening up this can of worms so that you will go and do the research and pray on it and study it so that you will begin to understand that it's a timing issue for us here getting ready to go into the camps of the righteous. And if this second Exodus is anything like the first, we know that we have a certain amount of time to get where we're going safely, right? Okay, enough of that. If you have any comments, you can email me. Okay. And Exodus 12:9, do not eat any of it, that's the lamb, raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall not let none of it, or you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. Why does the lamb have to be roasted, and why do the remains have to be burnt? Well, this is a speculation. I think that possibly it's because it's a prophecy. The Lord is going to destroy the earth by fire, you see. And so I think that this is a prophecy about us escaping the fire that is to come. Now, here's an interesting idea as well. Gary Capps, if you ever get a chance to go over and listen to Gary Capps teach, he's a wonderful teacher. You should go and listen to him teach. He's at bondservantministries.net. He teaches that the smoke that came up off of these roasting lambs became the pillar of cloud, you see, and the fire that was roasting the lambs became the pillar of fire, you see. And so there is some interesting things about roasting the lambs. One of the things about roasting it is that it removes or expels all of the blood of the animal. And so we know that the Torah says we're not to eat the blood. And so there's also that possibility. And then in verse 11 it says, in this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. You shall eat it in haste. This is the Lord's Pesach. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now, the idea that many people have about this, as I said before, is that there's a spirit of death, or the angel of death, that would see the blood and he would just move on. You know, there's the blood, and so he would just move on. But the real sense of this is that God actually hovered over the homes where the blood was on the doorposts. His spirit then became a protective covering, not a moving on to let the house then be exposed. You see? See, the word pasach means literally to hop, skip over, or, and they use it also to mean hesitate. And then that's the word that the Bible translates as pass, is pesach. But the word over is Strong's 59:21. And it means above. So it literally means to hesitate above. It's like a hen hesitating over her chicks as she passes over them and holds them next to her in the protection of her wings. You see, that's what Pesach, that's what passing over is about. So this translation, this way of looking at the word Passover or Pesach means something special to us here at the end when we're getting ready to go into the Great Tribulation, because this literally shows us a practical way that God protects us. He literally hovers over us and will hover over us. Okay, on verse 14, this day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. Now, this is a verse that people will use to say, well, Passover is a feast, and then unleavened bread is its own feast. But what day is God talking about here? He's talking about the first day of unleavened bread. Why do I say that instead of that it's the Passover feast? Because we're not having the lamb until well after the start of the first day of unleavened bread. And because God doesn't strike until midnight on the first day of unleavened bread. So those two elements shows us that Pesach is not a feast day of its own, but it is the sacrifice that goes with the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And then in Exodus 12:29, at midnight the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. Now, you know, it's interesting that the Lord killed the firstborn Egyptians at midnight. Why is that interesting? Well, it's because midnight is a particularly interesting time in paganism. Pagans like midnight. In fact, midnight is the start of our day on the pagan Gregorian calendar, isn't it? Pagan religions really like midnight, and God, as you know, has struck down all of the gods of Egypt. And now he is striking down the witching hour. You see, he's striking down their special time. You know, in most major pagan religions, that's the time they get together and do all their nasty stuff, you know, is at midnight. That's why God struck at midnight. And in verse 14 it says, "And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery.'" I'm sorry, I should have told you. I went down to Exodus 13:14. And now I'm in verse 15. "For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore I sacrifice to the Lord all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem." So, God leaves us with two things regarding Passover. First, we are told that we are to teach our children about it, and that we were slaves, but that the Lord brought us out of that slavery. Now, Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 to 4, that we're to identify ourselves as actually having gone through that with our fathers. You know, we're supposed to see ourselves as actually having experienced this thing, so that we can teach it to our children as if it were a first-hand account. It's important for us to teach our children about Passover in this manner, because it is a mark on us. See, the Lord said that the blood of the Passover, of the lambs on the door, is a sign. That's why he would hesitate over that house, because they had the sign, right? Well, that sign is a mark. Passover is a mark. Taking part in that sacrifice is a mark that we willingly take upon ourselves. God didn't put that blood on the door. We have to do that part. We have to take the blood and put it on the door. So we literally are taking one of the marks that God has for us upon ourselves. And so that's why we need to have this sense that it's a first-hand thing that's happened to us. It better be a first-hand thing that's happened to us. You know, that Passover is still as valid every year now, 3,500 years later, as it was 3,500 years ago. So we just need to keep ourselves, in mind about all of the things that God does for us. These are all signs and marks that mark us as to who we belong. You know, it's dangerous to reject God's marks. So let's just take the mark of God, the blood of the Lamb, Yeshua, and put it upon the doorposts of our hearts. And let's just go ahead and teach this to our children as if we personally went through this ordeal. Okay, well, that's the message for this week. Shabbat Shalom.